Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the victory which he has won over the last enemy, which is death. And we thank you, Father, that even when we read such challenging scriptures as we have seen this morning, that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ can be found within them, and that every single scripture is there for a reason, and that the love of the Lord shines out through this wonderful book that you have given us. We pray that the time that we have before us will be used, and that your name will be glorified, and that the words which are used are clear, and the ears which are listening are open. And Father, we do commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So can I add my welcome to Alan's welcome that he gave earlier on, and to those of you who are on Zoom, or if you're actually listening to this sermon on audio text later, you're welcome to join as well. And it's a great pleasure to continue the series that we're having on Samuel. Now, before I get into the actual main text of today, two things I want you to bear patience with. Number one, some of you may know that last year I had a problem with my voice, which is called dysphonia. Sometimes it drops in volume completely up its own accord. So if you can't hear or they need to adjust the microphones, just be aware that there is something else. It's not me getting nervous. Okay. And the second thing is I brought a new friend to church today as a consequence of our decision to move to a new King James Bible. I've invested in a new Bible. Now, the previous Bible that I had was over 30 years old. And those of you who are long-standing Christians, you get to know your Bible like a friend, don't you? And you know exactly where that scripture is on that page, if it's at the top left or at the bottom right or in the middle or after that. I haven't got that, all of those visual clues on this one. So it's a big tome and I'm beginning to learn it. So if you just bear with a little bit of patience with that too, it may make it, one or two of the gaps explicable. So I would like to start with another scripture. If you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the text is in front of you there, but I want to start with this particular text. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the signature text for our preaching today. So the context that we have in 2 Samuel chapter 8, obviously it immediately follows on after chapters 6 and 7. So if you cast your minds back to the previous two preachings we've had from this book, in chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle was brought back to Jerusalem, and the initial attempts to move that had been ended in disaster because they did it wrong, and Uzzah was immediately killed after he put his hand out and touched the ark. And then the ark was left with Obed-Edom, who was actually a Gittite, a Philistine by genealogy, and he looks after the ark for about 3 months and he was blessed. And then David decided that he would return and bring the ark back to the city, and at this time he does that with great rejoicing and with sacrifice to bring the presence of God back into Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, God then makes his covenant with David, where David is told that he will not be the one who is going to build the temple of God to dwell in, and he receives a much greater promise. He is told by God that God will make a house of his name, of his family, an everlasting family, from which will come prophetically Jesus Christ, the Savior. And God will establish his eternal kingdom through David. And God will make a name for David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. That's the context of where we start to today. So when we look at chapter 8, what went through your mind when Kate was working her way very eloquently through that text as we got to the end of chapter 8? Were some of you pleased that it wasn't you reading those names and those places? But were some of you shocked at the brutality, the sheer numbers of people who lost their lives, a potential genocide? And what were you thinking? Is this chapter significant? Why is it here? It is as far away from Easter as you can get. We were talking about the resurrection of Christ, the triumph, the victory, and the hope. So how does this passage of war and defeat reveal Christ? Because Henry, I keep saying this almost every time I preach, Henry tells us that the Bible is God's love letter to each and every one of us, to the whole of humanity. And Philip told us last week that there's over 33,000 verses in the Bible, and they're all there for a reason. So why are these verses here? And I think I could tell you as well that all scripture points to Christ. So these verses are here for a reason. And how can we find Christ in these verses in 2 Samuel chapter 8 when we've got death, defeat, and quite a brutal scene? And all of these are valid observations. My first reaction when Mark sent me the email saying, can you preach on 2 Samuel chapter 8 was, why me? And I thought, wait a minute, there's a theme here, isn't it? I got Abner and Joab. You know, and that was a pretty gruesome one as well. And I thought, well, okay, that's fine. We've got it laid before. And prayerfully thought about this and consulted one or two commentators. So in looking at Matthew Henry and Alec Moyta and Alistair Begg, who I've read and listened to some of the works, actually have used scripture to unpack scripture. So what we're going to have today, I've summarized a series of 26 different scriptures which are going to be referred to during this preaching. I'm not expecting you to actually read every one as we go through, but there's before you, so you can take a picture of the slide or we can email it to you later. And for those of you who are in the life groups, we'll send that through as well. Because actually what this scripture is, it's a deliberate picture painting the picture of the victory of Christ. A God-inspired foreshadowing of Christ and the victory that is his by defeating his enemies. That's the theme that we have, and we'll cover some of those points that we have. Now, if you're on Zoom, I believe that you're not actually seeing those slides, and if you're listening to us on audio, again, unfortunately, we don't have the visual to go with it. So from that perspective, I'm going to use a rugby metaphor here. When you line up your ball to kick your goal, you look at the goalposts and you're not distracted by the things to the left and to the right. And if you then kick the ball properly, it goes straight through the middle. So as we go through these scriptures today, always keep those goalposts in mind. Line up the key thing here, that this is a God-inspired foreshadowing of Christ and the victory that is his by defeating all of his enemies. So in summary for this chapter, we can relate this particular passage back to Genesis chapters 12 to 15, which is where God lays out the promise of the nation and the indwelling of the promised land to Abraham. And that was stretched from the great river Euphrates to the Mediterranean, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea in the south, up to Syria in the north, a vast territory laid out in Genesis chapters 12 to 15, where you can read that. And now what we have is this land which David has taken control of. The children of Israel have moved back in, tribes of Judah and Israel together, inhabit parts of the land, and the final part of subjugation of many of the people around about is what we see here. So King David has defeated and subdued the opposition to establish his kingdom, David's kingdom, and it's a high point in the nation of Israel. It's not the full establishment of the kingdom of Israel, but it's almost a partial fulfillment. But also, we've jumped back to Genesis chapter 12, but we can jump forward to John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So how does that happen? In the text that we read from Corinthians, it says that the last enemy is death. The last enemy to be destroyed and defeated is death. And that is what Christ achieved for us on Calvary's cross. So the victory when all enemies are Christ are defeated is achieved when Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every ruler and every power. Mirrored here by what we see in David's account of defeating the rulers and the powers that were in the land which God had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, we've really moved very quickly from a chapter of death, defeat, and destruction to a central chapter in the whole canon of scripture. The realization of God's promise and the pinnacle of King David and the children of Israel, and also able to reveal the Son of God and his victories against all of his foes, the rebellious nations, sinful humanity, sin itself, Satan and death, in this particular picture of Scripture. One of the things about Scripture is you can use Scripture to explain Scripture in what we call expositional preaching. So this is a beautiful chapter in some respects, because we see the promise and the realization and the gospel of Christ with the establishment of the Davidic kingdom where our Lord Jesus Christ comes from. So keep that in the goalposts. Keep that lined up. That's really what you're trying to think about. So let's go into this into a little bit more detail, chapter 8 in some detail. So if we remember that we have the benefit of viewing these events 3,000 years later, 1,000 years from David to Christ approximately, and then 2,000 years from Christ to today. So approximately 3,000 years after they occurred, and obviously 2,000 years after Christ's revelation and incarnation. So we have that wonderful gift that God has given us of being able to review history, understanding what has happened and how God has promised various different things to come through with the realization of Christ and the route to redemption, repentance and redemption through Christ. And let's remember that. But also let's remember the context of these verses in which we're about to cover. That was approximately 1,200 years after Abraham and about 350 years after Moses, and obviously 1,000 years before Christ. And the cultures and the civilizations at that time were very different to the cultures and the civilizations that we have today. But the character of humanity and mankind is exactly the same. We haven't changed, have we? We're made that way. So how was God's great promise that he gave to Abraham reinforced to David? And how is that promise going to be fulfilled? So this, we have this vast territory which had been promised to Abraham, who was the first Hebrew. It's the first time in the Bible that the word Hebrew is referred to is in relationship to Abraham, when God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, the first Hebrew. And through his lineage of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then the children of Israel led by Moses, and now David, who is a Judean, a house of the tribe of Judah. So we can investigate the enemies of God in chapter 8. The Philistines, those perennial pain in the neck guys, where did they first turn up? Genesis chapter 20, 21. Abraham makes a covenant with the Philistine king Abimelech. And however, God sets out the boundaries of the land which included Philistia to Moses in Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 to 33. And they were given a task to remove them from the promised land. Conflict is set up. Moab, an interesting story, this one, because Moab is one of the two sons who were born out of incestuous relationships with Lot and his daughters, the other being Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites, who we also see in the scripture as well. That account can be found in Genesis chapter 19. The enemies include Edom. Edom comes from Esau, the red-skinned, hairy warrior man of the wilderness. Amalek is a grandson of Esau. Do you notice the theme here? There's a little bit of family tribal stuff going on here, isn't there? Esau was the elder twin of the brother of Jacob. And there was a long history of events through which the children of Israel went as they were traveling through the wilderness before they entered the promised land. Remember the battle of the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 7, where Moses had to have his hands held up. While his hands were up, the children of Israel were winning, and when his hands were down, they were losing. There was not conflict, but certainly opposition from Edom in Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Amorites in Numbers 21, Moab again in Deuteronomy 2 and Deuteronomy 22 to 25. So look, these are all the texts which start to explain where did these tribes come from and why did God decide to oppose them. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, what we have here is a summary of the battles that David established whilst trying to set up his peaceful rule, subjecting those nations to giving him tribute. Now, the different commentators differ on this. Some believe it is a chronological sequence and some believe it's not a chronological sequence. That's not why we're here today. We're here to remember those things between the goalposts, that this is a picture of the victory of Christ. But it does appear that some of the events that we talk about in chapter 8 are probably referred to later in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. So the approach that I'm going to take this morning is one of a more thematic theme rather than a chronological time log of who did what to who when. So let's again just look at the go back to the scriptures which we actually have. So if we go and we look at verse 1, quite interesting, the nations are lined up west to east and north to south, so the points of the compass. In chapter 8, verse 1, to the west we have those old foes, the Philistines, along the Mediterranean seafront. To the east we've got the peoples of Moab, and remember that David's great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. David has Moabite blood in him. And there's Ammon to the east as well. To the north, we've got Zobah and the Gezer Hadadezer, the Syrian alliance to Hadadezer. And then we've got a Toy story in the Bible as well, 3,000 years before Disney. And Toy, the king of Hamath, comes from north Syria, technically in a region that's believed to be somewhere between Damascus and Aleppo today. So those of you who want to get biblical maps out, you can have a little look. And then to the south, we've got the Edomites and the Amalekites to the southwest. So the three key points to this text that we want to focus on are up here as well. David defeats his enemies. David dedicates the winning and spoils of war. And David rules. Defeat, dedicate, rules. Three simple things, three little ditties, three-point preaching. Defeat, dedicate, rule. David rules with justice and peace over all the people and his kingdom in the end. So just let's remember what we're doing. We're out on the rugby pitch. We're lining up our ball. What are we here to do? We're here to remember that this is a God-inspired foreshadowing of Christ and the victory that is his by defeating all of his enemies. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. David defeats his enemies. I don't think anybody here would deny that this is quite a tough chapter when you read what's actually happened. There was warfare, 40,000, 42,000 Syrians slaughtered, horses slaughtered, nations killed. It's brutal. And the establishment of the kingdom is simply not about a territorial argument. I and Alan come from a country that's been at war with its neighbor for more than 1,000 years. This is not like a war between Scotland and England. Nor is it like a war that you'd have on a rugby field. Two teams come together, knock it out of each other and go home. No, there was a real purpose to this. And we really need to face up to this. It is based upon the fact that these peoples were the enemies of the purposes of God and his rule, leading to the final day when God will establish his throne. We must establish that point, that the peoples are the enemies of the purposes of God and his rule, leading to the final day when God will establish his throne. The peoples and the nations mentioned in this chapter have tried to thwart God's purposes to establish the covenant nation of Israel for at least 300 years and potentially over 1,000. They have indulged in evil practices. They have induced the Israelites to wickedness and carnal behavior. And worst of all, they worship false gods. You may ask, why did God not give them a chance? We have 1,000 years of family history. There was an opportunity to repent at each stage of the way going forward. God is merciful. And if you repent, judgment turns to blessing. He did give them time, and he had been slow to anger. But the elimination of these peoples was essential to God achieving his purposes. And God shows that he is able to save his people and those who redeems and those who he chooses. He is true to his word and he is true to his promises. And he is acting on a divine scheduling, establishing the route for Christ to come to the cross and the route to redemption for all of mankind. The opposition from the nations is being used by Satan and had been used by Satan to oppose the purposes of God. So if we again look at the Philistines, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we've read this in the past, David slays Goliath, and in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines rout Israel But in Samuel 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, there is a great defeat of Philistines, which is described. And then in verse 2, Moab. The tribe of Moab is descended from one of Lot's sons. We've said that. And notably, we've talked about Ruth already. She showed great kindness to Naomi in her triple bereavement, the two sons and her husband. And Ruth came back in the time of Naomi's distress, back to Israel. And there she became the wife of Boaz and the great-grandmother of David, the grandmother of Jesse. And David has Moabite blood. So Sunday lunch, post-lunch reading time. Read Ruth, all the book, 1 to 4. It's a great story. But it's central to bringing our Lord Jesus Christ to the crib. And when you also look at it, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David had actually asked the Moabites to look after my father and my mother and my family. So wait a minute. He's practicing the two-thirds, one-third Moabite genocide on the people he'd actually asked to look after his family. So why the great severity of this treatment? We will return to this, and I promise you I'm not ducking out of it. It's a very interesting question to answer. Then when we look at verses 3 to 5, Hadadezer, his name means God will help me. But his pagan gods were no help at all. And consequently, they were no match for David's armies when the Syrians even turned up, and they are defeated as well. They were defeated by the king who served the living God, the one and only God. Brothers and sisters, the gods of this world are no gods. Let's stop and pause. What are the gods of this world today? Money, power, sex, drugs, ambition, sports teams, shopping. You name it, anything that takes us away from that greatest commandment to worship and love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Anything. The gods of this world are no gods at all. There is only one God, the living and true God, revealed in this wonderful book, the Bible, his love letter to each and every one of us. With the revelation of his son, Jesus Christ, there is only one way to salvation, one way to escape judgment, and that is through Jesus Christ. And he will satisfy every need to worship if you will simply allow him to come into your life and allow him to be your savior and your king and your Lord. Now we're going to have another interesting rugby term. We're going to take a little of a line out. It's when the ball goes out of play, and we're going to deviate slightly. So in these verses between verses 3 and 5, why does David hamstring the horses? An awful lot of horses get their Achilles tendon cut and are killed, except for 100. David himself writes in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord, our God. The Israelites didn't use chariots for warfare. They were foot soldiers. Chariots were for the richer nations to the north and to the south, and indeed, they didn't ever use chariots. So is this the first sign of David slipping in his trust in the Lord to give him the victories? Was it disobedience to God, or was it actually just good military planning? I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is, I don't know. We're not told in Scripture. And none of the commentators that I've looked up came up with the answer either. Just one of these interesting facts, and it is there, but it makes you think. And it's a good question to discuss, maybe as in the life groups. What could it signify? So then let's move our gaze down to verses 13 and 14. Edom, Esau. David subjugates the Edomites. Family ties go right back to Esau, and that doesn't bring him any way out, does it? God is clear that he has chosen through the line of Jacob, and that the Savior will come from Jacob and not Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. And it is quite clear in Malachi chapter verse 1, Romans 9 and verse 13, Scripture says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It was always the plan. So before that we think that this is unjust, let's just read on. In Romans chapter 9, if you read Romans chapter 9, 13, and then go into the next four or five verses. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It is God's divine plan. We can't grasp that with human finite minds. It's also an interesting fact how this is all then set up historically, how it develops, because at Jesus' birth, King Herod the Great is actually of Edomite descent and heritage. His father, Antipater of the Idumean, converted to Judaism, and obviously being an Edomite, he's from the line of Esau. Christ is from the line of David, from the line of Jacob. And he was being opposed by the line of Esau when he was born. And Esau is once again, as a nation, displaying its anger at God in the killing of the males under 2 years of age. And juxtaposed to this, go back and read Genesis 27, verse 41. What does it say? So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother. That enmity is set in thousands of years in advance. That enmity is also akin to what we see in Genesis chapter 3 when Cain slays Abel. That enmity again is shown against the Christ child at the time of his birth, Satan trying to stop that line, stop him going to the cross. Also, it's interesting if we look at verse 13, it starts, and David made himself a name. So, however, we know that David was allowed to make a name. That is a result of God's permission and promise that we heard about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. It's not because of David's individual desire or a rebellion against God. In verses 6 and 14, that we see that God preserved David and gave David the victories. David could do nothing without God willing, God allowing, and God giving the success. And it's a very clear and important point. David, at this point in his life, was walking and acting on God's direction, walking in his will. And we can only make a name for ourselves if it is God that allows it. We should never want to make a name for ourselves. And step back again, just step back. Remember that there is one whose name is above every name, Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow. So David has been served and preserved, saved and preserved, and given the victories to save and raise up his people for God and God's purposes only. So the first application, and I'm going to summarize the applications and put them up for you a little bit later, but the first application for our lives in this sermon, how do we discern God's will in our individual lives, in church and in society? And secondly, do we, like David, submit to God's will, no matter how easy or how hard that may be? Now, if you actually think about that one, David had to kill nations. He wasn't a man without a heart, but it was within God's will. He did some very difficult things. So before we move on to the second point, let's go back to this thing of how can we handle the brutality of these passages in the account of David and the wars of subjugation? It's also something that you may also ask about other battles in the whole of the Old Testament as well. This was an obligation for David. It wasn't optional. It is the opposing of the forces of evil against the living God. If the kingship of David was to be established and the route to kingship of Christ was to be established, the enemies of God had to be struck down. God must and will deal with his enemies in righteous judgment and wrath. And this is an example in this foreshadowing and a warning to all humankind that God will not tolerate sin nor his enemies unless they bow down and accept him and his plan of salvation. Interesting point about the Toy Story. as he came and he bowed down, he made the political move before, as we'll see, we come through to it. So as we recoil from this particular chapter and the brutality, it is perfectly understandable. We should. It would be worrying if any of us signal that we would, in this day of grace, like to witness or see anything like that type of action. We are blessed. We live in a time of grace where the route to salvation is through faith in Christ. And God himself does not rejoice in the death of people. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. The inference is repent, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, go for redemption, turn and live. So in executing his plan, he, God, does not rejoice in the death of anyone. When we say that this chapter foreshadows Jesus and the work on the cross, David doesn't foreshadow every aspect of Jesus Christ. That's quite clear. There are later chapters when David falls away too. And there are clear examples where David sins, which is impossible for Christ. Christ could never sin. The sinless one who took our sins. So the question that we have is, did David use undue force in these circumstances? And that's a good question. It's a valid question. And we should not always assume that David's actions are 100% approved of God. He committed sins later in his life too. And David was a man capable of sin too, whilst broadly acting out God's will. And let's remember and rejoice that Jesus is the only true and righteous judge, and who can act in complete and total righteousness, something that we should give thanks for and praise for. However, there is another application that you're going to call out now. When we have difficult matters in the Bible, it is ours to submit to the scriptures and not the scriptures to submit to our thought and cultures. I'm going to repeat that because that's actually quite important in this day and age when we've got a lot of cultural pressure. When we have difficult matters in the Bible, it is ours to submit to the scriptures and not the scriptures to submit to our thoughts and cultures. We cannot sit in moral judgment over the unfolding story that the scriptures provide. John Calvin was quite interesting on this particular chapter as well. He points out that the stringency that David shows against the Moabites ought not to be considered as cruelty, but to be considered as the just judgment of God using David, since they had long mocked God. They had a very long time to come back to God. So, another application or a question to challenge you. We in society sometimes have difficulty with the understanding where we are from a cultural and historical perspective with the development of civilization. But as I say, humankind were pretty much the same as we were thousands of years ago. We do live in the day of grace, and to some extent, the saving of one third of the Moabites may indicate some mercy within the brutality. We don't quite know. However, it is important that we accept scripture and the fact that God will act as a judge at the end of time. Occasionally, some may not believe in eternal judgment. Hell is a reality. In scripture, very clear. Some may also think that judgment is only a metaphorical thing somehow. But it is not. It is very clear in this chapter that there is judgment, and it is outlined for all humanity in prophecy. The Apostle Paul highlights this with the intellectual giants in Athens at the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Paul says, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So do we subject scripture to our moral intellectual views, or are we going to bow down and submit to God through his scriptures and believe the Bible? It's a question and an application for each and every one of us. So moving on to the second of our three key points, David dedicates the winnings and the spoils of war. Let's remember, we are using this chapter to line up our goalposts, a God-inspired foreshadowing of Christ and the victory that is his by defeating all of his enemies. David dedicates the winning and the spoils of war. And this is important. So in verse 7, we see that David takes the shields, the articles of gold, silver, and bronze, and dedicates them to God. Even in our Toy Story, he was a clever politician, as I've said before. He sends his son to do the negotiation. And there's some speculation, was his son about the same age as David and all of these sorts of things? But he sends his son to negotiate the surrender to David. And his son Joram blesses him, and he submits by paying the tribute to God's elected king of Israel. A clear case of my enemy is your enemy, and therefore I am your friend. Yeah? How often do we see that still today? But the key thing is here that it was a good political move for the people who were under Toy up in Hamath. And no doubt they would have faced certain slaughter, but they subjected themselves to God's anointed king. And in doing so, David dedicates the spoils and the winning of the wars to God. So none of the plunder or any of the honor was to make David look good in any way for his personal satisfaction or wealth. He dedicates it and the credit for the victories of these armies to God openly before his people and the people who he has subjected. Tangible evidence of the richness of God's faithfulness, that God had given his armies the skills, the victories, and he'd been faithful to God's own promises to his forefathers and to himself. And the peoples beyond David were brought into blessing by being subjected to God's chosen king. God is further acknowledged by David's son, Solomon, because he takes those very articles and uses them in the construction of some of the items within the temple later on. And that was commissioned and built for God later in history. It was not David's role. It was specifically for Solomon. And Psalm 2 challenges the kings of this earth. It is better to come to God and to be wise and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And blessed are those who put their trust in him. Every king, every power, every authority will have to bow down in front of Jesus Christ. It is better to subject to him willingly, to repent and ask for redemption, than to face the wrath of God. So King Toy got it right. And also we see it in Isaiah chapter 60, when the prophecy of the kings of the earth bringing their tributes of gold and incense. Remember, that's way in advance of the Lord's birth. What do we see? At Christ's birth, the kings of the earth, the Magi, coming with gold and incense and bowing down before the Christ child. God's purposes will not be frustrated. So another application that we have here for us. What holds us back as believers from laying everything down at Christ's feet and acknowledging him in all of our ways, our successes, our failures, our joys, and our rebukes? Easy to take the credit ourselves for the good stuff, and it's really easy to be the victim for the bad stuff. But how can we use God's word to learn about the principle of submission to his will? Application for you to think about as you go home and have your Sunday lunch or get your Bibles out. And I hope that you've got the enthusiasm to go through and read the 26 references that we've got there. I've had such fun doing this. But it really is. We start in Genesis and we're going to finish in Revelation, because this is God's picture for every one of us. The revelation of Jesus Christ comes from this book. So let's go to our third big point. David rules with justice and peace over all the people and his kingdom. Is that not a picture of Christ in the future? It definitely is. So again, we've lined up a rugby ball. We know what it is, the picture of Christ in the future. These are what these things are for. So verse 15, David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. So he establishes his kingdom, unites the people of Judah and Israel, which previously had been at enmity with one another, with equity, justice, righteousness, these things. David was doing what was commanded of him and what was just and what was right. So God has given the children of Israel what they begged for. If you can turn your minds back to the very beginning of the first few chapters of Samuel, they wanted a king. They wanted somebody who could protect them from the nations around about them. Here they have it. It's been realized in David. So they demanded a king to rule over themselves like the surrounding nations. Now those surrounding nations, to a great extent, are subjected to King David's rule. Those very nations, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Amalekites, and indeed from Moses to Samuel, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, have always wanted a king to rule over them and to protect them. And this was God's gift and God's purpose in one action. And by establishing and protecting King David, he has opened the route for Christ to come, to act as savior for the world, to defeat sin and death, the last enemy, forever. So this also sets up the structure of government, which is quite interesting here, because David is actually winning the peace, a picture for the future under the righteous kingship of God, the righteous judge. And David is ruling this fledgling nation, which is the apple of God's eye. And the key here is that he's holding to God, honoring and worshiping God, dedicating, following God's word, and being obedient to God's will. And what actually happens in the future is where we start to see this slip a bit. David himself slips, and the anti-situation comes up where Israel falls completely away, and then they are taken off into captivity again because they lose sight of holding to God's will. And that's really important. But also, it's important to think about what good government actually is. And in the final verses that we have here, we see the importance of Team David that he has around about him, and indeed the importance in Scripture of the historical record of Scripture, the names of individuals. As we say, every single verse of Scripture is in here for a reason, even the one about the horses, which we can't work out, but it's in here for a reason. So we record the names of the people and the activities, and it's no surprise. So if you look at these closing verses, who have we got? Joab. Now, you remember the story about Joab? I do. My want is to get these gory chapters. And his story with Abner and the killing of the 200-300 of Abner's men. Joab is put over the military. But remember, Joab also arranged the killing of Abner. So was this a wise move by David? Put somebody who he'd railed against, who'd acted in what an unjust way? Jehoshaphat, the historical recorder, a very important guy, along with the scribe, Sariah. And it's important because this was a key position, and it's an important one, even for us in churches. And Rodrigo picked us up on this rightly a couple of weeks ago when we mentioned the death of Anita Wong, to remember those who've gone before and the history and the deeds which they've done. And there is importance to that. We should remember that our history defines where we are today, but it does not have to mold the future. And we should be open to the scriptural direction in our lives, in society, in our churches. And the stories that are recorded in the Bible are not incidental. They're here for a reason. They're included here because they are part of the ordained word of God. And we can really profit from the critical awareness of scripture throughout the history of Christendom, the church history, and as a whole in our own lives and our own local church as well here. So God may not work with us in the future exactly as he has worked with us in the past, but we can and must learn from earlier events. And it's an important thing that this book is the book on which Christ wants his church built and himself. Another interesting person who's mentioned in this particular chapter is Zadok the priest. And those with a musical mind will know about Zadok in Handel's coronation anthems for George II, first performed in 1727 and will be performed next week at the coronation of King Charles III. Piece of music which is 300 years old, still relevant. Beautiful piece. But let's look closer at the sentence and remind ourselves here about the lineage of Zadok. He comes from Abiathar, who escaped from Doag, the Edomite. There's those nasty Edomite guys again, who slayed the priests at Nob in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and a key line which God has protected for the purposes of his will, as we'll see later in 2 Samuel. God has a plan. He's working to a divine schedule, and even with Zadok the priest, he comes to that particular point. And then we're also mentioned David's sons. David's sons are appointed as trusted ministers, like cabinet ministers or government ministers, to handle the affairs of government and the people, and potentially seeking to get those guys to grow up and take responsibility to be then appointed as a future king to train the next generation. And that's something we also need to think about in our government, our society, our church structures too. Who's the next generation? Us guys with grey hair, long teeth, who are the next people to come along to train, to take roles of responsibility within the church? But also, we have to be careful, because as we know from David's account in the future, things went wrong with David's family. So were they walking in God's will? So that intra-family discord, which we've seen from way back in Abraham, even started to show itself within David's family. So an application that we've got, and a question to ask ourselves, how do we see leadership for the benefit of the people in our own lives, and very importantly, in the church? And what is the best basis of leadership in the church? And where should we look for guidance? And let's remember that Christ has the victory, assured over all things, and it is He who is the head of our church and lives in His church, the body of Christ. So the second application question here is, David was used by God and was obedient to God's plan for his life. And to this particular point, at least, God supported him and God delivered on the promise. And there was an obedient submission. Yes, there were some mistakes in the past and there's more to come. But how can we apply this to our own lives, and that God calls us to do in our lives, in our Christian life, our church life, home life, work life, and society life? What is God's will for us? Because remember, things do not get done by standing around and watching and waiting and expecting a divine finger click. God uses and expects to use his people to be active according to his plan and his will, as we see in the second Samuel chapter 8. How can and how should we act? So for those of you who've been counting, we've brought up five or six different application points. So what we have is here. Application number one, when we've got difficult matters in the Bible, it's ours to submit to the scriptures and not the scriptures to submit to our thoughts and cultures. We cannot sit in moral judgment over the unfolding story that scripture provides. Application two, we live in a day of grace, and to some extent, the saving of one third of the Moabites may indicate some mercy within the brutality. We don't know. However, it's important that we accept scripture and the fact that God will act as judge at the end of times, a righteous judge. Application three, it's easy to take credit for the good stuff and be the victim with the bad. But what holds us back as believers from laying all things down at Christ's feet and acknowledging him in our ways, successes, failures, joy, and rebuke? How can we use God's word to learn the principles of submission? There's another page. So, application number four, David had been saved or preserved and given the victories to save and raise up his people for God, for God's purposes. How do we discern God's will in our individual lives, lives in the church and in society? And then, David was a leader used by God and was obedient to God's plan for his life to this point. How do we see leadership for the benefit of the people in our lives, including the church? And what is the basis of leadership in the church and life, and where should we look for this guidance? And there's a clue. Recognize that Christ has victory over all things, and he is the head of our lives and the head of his church. Now, topic for personal study, for those of you who want to get into this a little bit more, there are several covenants within the Bible, and what we've actually covered is most of them, as we've done in the last 40-odd minutes. There is the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Davidic, and the New Covenant. And actually, it's a good exercise in studying the Bible to actually relate them together and see how the core message of truth that we see in the scriptures. And for some detailed consideration, actually think about how the covenants relate to one another, how have they been fulfilled, and prophetically, what's left to come. So that's an interesting thing to look at the different covenants now. I know some of you are going to start seeing the seven covenants. You've only put five up. Okay, just keep those rugby posts in mind. Okay, that's the key point about the victories of Christ. So in conclusion, 2 Samuel chapter 8, small chapter on the face of it, it's gruesome and insignificant. But by uncovering the purposes of God, we can see the partial fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham and David himself. And more importantly, we see the foreshadowing of Christ with the purposes to defeat his enemies and to win a great victory over sin and death and a righteous, holy, wrathful God that can stand no sin. However, we also see that God is love, and we see this in the victory which is won by Christ coming to die on the cross and being raised from the dead. The Easter message of 2 weeks ago is as relevant on 2 Samuel chapter 8 as it is on any page of this wonderful and powerful book. In closing, I'm going to take you to back to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, looking to the chapter 15, where we started originally. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, can you bring all of your gifts, all of your tribute, all of your worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, your capabilities, everything for what he has done for you? If you're not a believer, or you're a bit unsure, I'm going to close with a question for you. Has Christ won a victory over sin and death in your life to set you free? What do you think, and how do you respond to the message that you've heard today? It's your choice. I can't force you. It's your choice. It's a gift which is offered to you through God's grace. If you have got a question, come and speak to me. Come and speak to Philip, anybody who can help. Because Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, this is an important thing to remember. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Irrespective of what you say today, you will have to do that. That is what is coming. That is clearly there. And for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, what a future we have. We go to the end of this book, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, very end of times, all things made new. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words, for they are true and faithful. That's what we have. That's our prospect. So we and humankind are called to honor and to follow Jesus Christ as King. Creation in the world will have to wait, but there will only be one time of true justice and righteousness, and that will come with Christ. So the final question that you have is, will you subject yourself to his calling and accept what Christ did on the cross at Calvary and submit to that victory of Christ? Can you or will you say that Jesus Christ is my King? Amen.